Good morning. Mike introduced the idea last time about these people that were chosen in Acts chapter 6, and I thought about these people, and I don't know what all Mike had to say. I've not listened to his sermon yet, but I know that these folks felt like they were being overlooked, and so the apostles felt like what we need to do is choose some people to help them. And it was interesting to me that as you look through this group of names, you find a lot of names that are Greek in origin, which tells us one of two things. Either that these folks are Greeks that are now chosen to help out some of their own, or that at the very least they were also known by a Greek name that these folks would have known. And so the apostles choose these people who will be comfortable with the group that they're going to serve. And for the group that are going to be served, they're comfortable with the group that who's going to lead that. And in the midst of that, we find Stephen. Now, it's interesting to me that what we're going to find Stephen in trouble for here in a minute is talking about Jesus, because that's not Stephen's job, is it? We clarified last week that Stephen's job is he's supposed to be taking care of the widows. And it's interesting to me that sometimes we get in this kind of silo approach to things where everything fits in this one container. And so we may look at it as, well, that's Brian, he's the preacher. And he also teaches sometimes, but those are the things that Brian does. And you might look at your own role and you say, well, I'm so-and-so and I greet. I greet people because I'm friendly and that's what I do. Or I teach this class. Or I am one who loves to bring food and cook for the potlucks. Or I love to work in the nursery. Or I love to do this thing or that thing or the other. And it's interesting to me that when we run across these Christian in Acts, they are doing the thing that they're called to do, but they're also doing other things. And one of the core things that they are doing because of where the church is and what the church is attempting to do is they are sharing the story. And it's interesting to me, I was thinking of my preacher in Arkansas, Mike Ireland, because we sang My Jesus, I Love Thee, and that was his favorite song, and you could count on him asking for that at least once every couple months to be in the song service. Mike Ireland had this thing he used to say that I've shared with you several times, which is, we for some reason will set one group of logic to everything else in life and another group of logic to church things. With everything else in life, you don't have to be an expert on it to have an opinion. Do you have an opinion about politics? Do you have an opinion about taxes? Do you have an opinion about football? Do you have an opinion about anything that is going on in our regular life? Do you have an opinion when you go to the store and there are no bags for free for you? And you may think either that's great for our environment or I wish that I didn't have to pay for a bag right now because I left mine at home. You have opinions about everything. And you are very free to share those opinions about everything. You know a little bit about lots of things, and yet when it comes to church stuff, sometimes we think to ourselves, I don't know enough about that to really talk about it, so I'm going to let somebody else handle that. And with Stephen, what we don't find is a guy who says, well, my job here is to help the widows. We find a guy who says, my job here is to represent Christ. And part of that is helping the widows, but part of that is something way outside of that realm. And so we find Stephen in trouble for that. In the beginning of chapter 7, he is before the high priest. In verse 1, it says, the high priest asked him, are these charges true? And we find at the end of chapter 6 that these false charges that had been brought against him about speaking against the temple and against the spirit and blaspheming, and the high priest asked him, are these charges true? Now, one thing you should know before we move forward is when you see the high priest, this high priest we're talking about is Caiaphas, who you will remember from Luke's last book is one who questioned Jesus before he was crucified. This is somebody who has been a part of this story already and is still doing some of the things that he was doing before. So he asked, are these charges true? And to this, Stephen replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Now, this is the part where in our current legal system, some attorney will stand up and say, object. It's a yes or no. Just answer the question. But Stephen has something very different in mind. He says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And immediately they're going to struggle a little bit with this because our father Abraham. Now, something we know about Stephen from the previous chapter is he is among this group that is serving the Greeks. And so he is what they call a Hellenistic Jew. And believe me, if you were referred to by a group in power as a Hellenistic anything, that's not a positive thing. They didn't view the Hellenistic Jews as completely Jewish the way that they were. And there were a lot of differing opinions about things because there are these Jews that are Greek that are out here in other parts of the world, and they're not the real, they're not the good Jerusalem Jews that we know. It's this different group of people. And so when you connect the two of us with our father Abraham, we're not quite sure what to do with that. But he wants to remind them of their history. And we struggle a lot, I think, with history because there are parts of it we like and there are parts of it we don't like. There are parts of it we would like to forget, parts of it we'd like to emphasize. And you have probably heard all along the way, history is written by the victors. And so we will have a different version of things than others would. I learned in history in middle school about the burning of Washington, D.C., and it just seemed like a horrible, awful thing, and how dare they come into our country and burn this. And what you don't learn about in American middle school when you're learning about the history, the burning of Washington, D.C., is about the burning that we did in Canada before that that made them mad in the first place. You get bits and pieces, and for the Jews, they have pieces of this history that they like and other pieces they're probably not as fond of, and some pieces they don't feel like they share with others. But Abraham is at the core of things. And it's interesting to me that we have just finished talking about Genesis not terribly long ago, and a lot of these things that we studied in Genesis, you're going to find here in the seventh chapter of Acts. And so you may go through the book of Genesis as we're going through it and think, well, this is all neat, and these are all fun VBS stories, and we've heard them all before, but why do they matter now? Well, they must matter to some degree because Stephen is going to the trouble of recounting them. Peter's gone a little bit to the trouble of recounting part of them earlier in the book, but here we find Stephen talking about way back with Abraham. And while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, he was told by God, leave your country, in verse 3, and your people, and God said, go to the land I will show you. And we talked about that probably 3 months ago now. That Abraham was told to go, and he's not even shown where it is yet. He's just told to go, and he gets up and he goes. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled to Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time of Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, verse 6, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and after they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days later after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And so you have this telling of the history of how it is going to begin. And then we find Joseph, who we spent a few weeks on not terribly long ago. And Joseph is going to be sold into slavery because his brothers are jealous. And he finds himself in this land where the people are slaves. And yet God brings him to a place of power in the house of Pharaoh. And because of this place of power, during a time of famine, God's people are able to continue to survive. And something Stephen is emphasizing here, I think in the first part of the story, is the idea of place. God tells Abraham to go to this place, and your people are going to be in this place. And part of their struggle with Stephen is not from this place. Stephen is from away. I know a guy in Maine who will, he's moved away from Maine and he will spend his summers there, and people will refer to him as from away. I see jokingly all the time here in Oregon, things like Oregon is closed, don't bother coming. I see when the eclipse was going on, I saw several funny joking stories about the eclipse has been rescheduled, you don't need to come in August. And yet all the people come in droves here. There is a little bit of that, you are not from here, you are an outsider here. And Stephen probably felt this all his life and is reminding them of this, but is gradually going to lead them to the point where they understand that everything is not about this place. And when Jesus talked about the temple, he wasn't even talking about this place, but yet that's the thing we get so very concerned about. And so we learn about Joseph, who saves all these people. And down in verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph, which again is why we look at this history, because when we know nothing about it, we get ourselves into trouble. He knew nothing about Joseph. He became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. Now, the thing I love looking through this story that Stephen is telling is I think if we really went to the core of who we are and what has brought us to where we're sitting today, all of us have a story like this. We don't think about it a lot. We probably haven't told the people who are involved much about it, but we all have a story like this one. I think of Nathan, who is sitting over there right now, and Nathan is named after a friend of mine, Nathan, who meant a lot in my life. I think of David, who's sitting back there somewhere, and David is named after, from my side, David Meller, who baptized me when I was an eighth grader, and from my wife's side, her grandfather, Dave, who was a very important father figure in her own life. And when I look at those boys, I think of this history and what has brought us here, and I think of, because of David, I think of Dave, who baptized me. I think of the day in Bible class as an eighth grader that he drew this stick figure illustration on the board that clicked in my head in a way nothing had clicked in my head before that, and I realized my need for a relationship with God and my need to go into the water and to come back out and to live a new life. I look at this group here who Stephen is talking to, and he is reminding them of everything that has brought them here. And when he talks about Moses, he said, Moses was no ordinary child. And I would submit to you that you have plenty of people in your life that were no ordinary people. They were a Stephen. They were a Stephen who may have been called to do something as simple as caring for other people and making sure they weren't overlooked, but they did something bigger beyond that. And I think when you look back in your own life and you see people like that, I will tell you that for a lot of folks in this room, someone else can look back at their life and see you as no ordinary person. You have been something in someone's life that was huge, even though you may not feel like you were really all that big a deal. Moses is no ordinary person. When he was placed outside, verse 21, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was powerful of speech and action. And when he was 40, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated. He went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. We see a little insight here for the first time, I think, into what's in Moses' mind. When he decides to go through that, he thought, here, I'm going to be the deliverer, and yet his people didn't see it that way. In verse 26, the next day Moses came on two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, but the man in verse 27, who was mistreating the other, pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? So occasionally when we're trying to do the right thing and help out, someone might misconstrue that and take it the wrong way. That's what Moses experienced, and he runs away. 40 years go by. How many years are too many before you give up? Is it a year of struggle? Is that enough? 2 years of struggle? Three? Is it 4 years of being forgotten? 5 years of being forgotten? 6 years of life no longer being exciting and going down a different road? Maybe I should ask the question, how many weeks would it take before we would get tired of it? For 40 years, Moses is out there forgotten by his people in his mind. And then our God appears to him in the burning bush and tells him, that thing you thought you were doing 40 years ago, I actually want you to do that thing now. And Moses spends the rest of those two chapters in Exodus 3 and 4 telling God all the reasons why that can't happen and why he's not the guy. And probably a lot of those kinds of conversations we have ourselves had with God along the way. How easily could Stephen say, God, I'm the guy who's taking care of the widows, not the guy who's preaching. I'm the guy who has this other job, not that. And how many times do we say, God, I have all these other things that you want me to do, and I'm not good at those things, and Moses tried that, and it didn't work. And so we find Moses who is going to go and do these things that God tells him to do. In verse 33, the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, where you're standing is holy ground. He tells him, I've heard the people's groaning, and I've come down to make them free. And in verse 35, it says, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who had appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. He goes to Sinai. He brings down the law. In verse 39, we find that our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and their hearts turned back to Egypt. And they had Aaron make them other gods. At every turn, they don't want to follow. At every turn, they question the one who has been sent. And it's an echo of everything Peter said in Acts 2 that we talked about a few weeks ago. Peter talked about the prophets and how the prophets came and they gave this message and everyone rejected them. And now Stephen tells us about the patriarchs who came before the prophets and they had these messages from God and everyone rejected them. And so maybe it should be no surprise that now Caiaphas the high priest is rejecting Stephen. And so Stephen stands here telling this story, and there's an unwillingness to be heard. And then we find out about this temple that they're so concerned about. Stephen says down in verse 44, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David." Now, we know a lot about the temple. We probably talk a lot less about the tabernacle. There are some similarities there. But the big difference between the two is one is portable and one is not. And David had this great idea because it's the kind of idea that men have, which is, why should I live in a palace while our God lives in a tent? So let's make a palace for our God to live in too. Now maybe the question should have been, why don't I live in a tent like God does? Maybe I shouldn't be in a palace in the first place. And God humors him, has patience with him, and allows for this, although he doesn't allow him to build it. His son Solomon will be the one to build it. But what we find in God's directive is, God wanted a place that was portable. And honestly, a place that, although it had a lot of precision to it, was not fancy in the way men would look at something fancy and just incredible. It was a tent. And yet that's where God wanted to reside. And so he tells this story of the temple that they're stuck on and what they think is important. And down in verse 48, he says, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men." This temple that you're so concerned about, what Jesus said he would do, and you still don't even understand that. But God is not concerned about a house made by men. "What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And then Stephen takes that step. Because all of this has been a recounting of history and a recounting of what has happened, and you can agree or disagree, and we probably can dismiss this. But now he's going to step over the line because he says, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You've got all the symbolism right, but what you're doing doesn't match up to that." And I'll tell you, if we were to go around churches, I have a fly up here, wow. If we were to go around churches today, all around the world, I think we would find a lot of stiff-necked folks. And I think there are probably times in my own life that you might find me to be a stiff-necked folk with uncircumcised hearts and minds sitting among us because what we're doing on the outside is not matching who we are on the inside. Or what we're doing in here for an hour does not match what we do out there the rest of the week. And for Stephen, he is calling them out on this, and it is not going to go well for him, at least in the human eyes. "Was there ever a prophet," verse 52, "your fathers did not persecute?" Okay, you get down on our culture and our country or whatever you might get down on and how we're looked at as Christians. It has always been this way. God's people have always been in a difficult spot when it comes to how culture sees them. "Was there ever a prophet you did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." So not only did you have an issue with Moses and with Joseph and the patriarchs before him or the prophets after him, but now even the one who was sent for you, you have killed him too. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, I so want to have read this for the first time and to get to this verse and to see what we see at the end of Acts 2. And everyone is cut to the heart and just says, what do we do? How do we change this? How do we make it better? And we see that there are options of responses when the truth is put out there. And this is one of the options. When they heard this, they were furious. Now, sometimes when we hear truth, we are furious because we don't like that truth, because our culture has convinced us that thing is not true, because we know somebody who is that and we don't want to condemn them, because we ourselves may be that way and we don't want to condemn ourselves, and we have to be willing, instead of being furious or frustrated or hurt or whatever comes with it, to hear truth and to be changed by it. And instead, they are furious and they gnash their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, and again, we've mentioned this a few times, this is the difference between the followers we see in the book of Acts and the followers we saw in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit. This is the difference between the us that comes out of the water and the us that went in. It's the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us in Acts 2, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have that Holy Spirit if you've been baptized into him, and it gives you the boldness, the faith, the strength to do the things that you must do. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because this is the only time, to my knowledge, we find this. You look throughout the Gospels and you will find references to Jesus sitting or seated at the right hand of God. Here, at the end of Stephen's sermon, when they don't know what to do with him and they're angry and ready to react, you find Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I love going to sporting events where something exciting happens. And I never, that I can think of, have had the front row seat. Those cost way too much. I've always been somewhere further back. And something will start to happen, and the crowd will begin to stand up from the front, and it gradually makes its way back. Jesus is standing up for the culmination of this, I believe. This is where it all hits the big point. And Jesus is going to stand up and see. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen sees him as this sermon is coming to an end. And he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they don't even want to hear it anymore. They cover their ears and begin to yell because they have heard enough. I think a lot of us go through our lives that way. We will listen to lots of things. We love the God is love stuff. We love to hear what he's done for us and all that. But sometimes there comes a point in all of it, we don't want to hear that part. Oh, I actually have to give some of my money for this? Oh, we don't like to talk about that. I actually am supposed to live differently out there than I do. We don't want to talk about that part. What God has done in my life should make me different than I was before. Well, as long as it's better or wealthier or healthier or those, we're good with those, but life is more difficult, we don't want to hear about that part. Or someone daring to call us out on something that we're not right on, or something that we're not godly on, or some way that we've convinced and rationalized to ourselves that this is okay with God. We don't want to hear about that. Knew a guy who left his wife for a younger, less nagging model. Because God wanted him to be happy. He had convinced himself of that. And if you were to tell him, I think God would rather you be holy and righteous and keeping the covenant you made with your wife than happy, You didn't want to hear that part. They don't want to hear this because the idea of Stephen looking into heaven and seeing anything is bothersome to them. Because that would mean everything else he's just said is worth hearing too. He looks and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This, they cover their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Now, I am just impressed every time I read this with the faith of Stephen, who could have stopped or softened this anywhere along the way and probably walked out of there, but didn't, because he knew what had to be said and that he was the one who had to say it. Now, the beauty of this for us is when we relay a message like this one, we may upset some people. We may have some people covering their ears and not wanting to hear any of it. And we may have some people that might even just boot us right out of their circle of friends. But we are most likely not going to be met with a large group of rocks coming at us. Doesn't go to that level, at least where we live here in America. Now, could it someday reach a point where it's that? Absolutely. We have no reason to think it couldn't. But today, if you go out and you tell your neighbor about what God has done in your life and what Jesus does for all of us, they may or may not accept it, they may or may not want to hear it, but you will go on with your life. For Stephen, he's willing to give his. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. I love this book for a lot of reasons. One of them is right here in this chapter. And there are several things in this chapter that are just amazing. But I love the two things that we see about Stephen here at the end. He fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold the sin against them." And right before that, he had said, "Jesus, receive my spirit." Luke, who also wrote one of the Gospels, was his first volume of this whole thing. In two of the phrases that Luke mentions as Jesus is crucified are that when Jesus gives up his spirit and when Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And I think in Stephen, you see someone who, with his eyes on Jesus, does the things that Jesus did. And for each of us, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we do the things that Jesus did. And for us, that is loving our neighbor, loving our God. For us, that is serving our fellow man. For us, that is spending time in prayer the way that Jesus did. For us, it is compassion and caring about other people. For us, it is always remembering to obey the God that we serve. And this morning, if your eyes are not fixed on Jesus and you're not doing the things that he did, you are most definitely not alone. Because a lot of us struggle with that week in, week out. This morning, if you look at your life and you think it's really not all that different than it's ever been, then this morning would be a great time to baptize you into Christ. For you to receive that spirit and for your life, like these apostles and disciples' lives were, for your life to be changed forever in ways that you cannot even imagine. Or if you look at your life and you think, "I had them fixed on Jesus at one point, but they're just not there anymore," then today is a good day to refocus on what we need to be focused on. Whatever God has done in your life, always be ready to tell that story. And always be ready to let others know about him. If there's anything we can do in your life, something we can pray for you, you want to be baptized into him, or you just need to refocus on him, please come while we stand and sing.